For those of you who are new with us, we have been working for many, many months on a series about the church to better understand God's plan for His church and to understand what needs to be a part of the church. And specifically, for many months, we have been in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, evaluating what the Bible says about those who are in positions of leadership within God's church. So continuing on that, I'll read this morning from the English Standard Version, Titus chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. An overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. May God bless the reading of His word. When it comes to selecting those who would be in positions of church leadership, God tells us that such a person must be a lover of good. This is what God requires. And as we have reviewed repeatedly what God requires of church leaders, He expects of all Christians. So God expects you to be a lover of good. So we're going to talk about love today. Now, concerning why love happens between two particular people, 6-year-old Andrew says one of the people has freckles, so he finds somebody else who has freckles too. May, age 9, observes, "No one is sure why love happens, but I heard it has something to do with how you smell. And that's why perfume and deodorant are so popular." Manuel, age 8, says, "To fall in love, I think you're supposed to get shot with an arrow or something, but the rest of it isn't supposed to be so painful." What about the role of beauty and good looks in love? Anita C., 8 years old, says, "If you want to be loved by somebody who isn't already in your family, it doesn't hurt to be beautiful." Yeah, she's got a point. 7-year-old Brian, on the other hand, says, "It isn't always just how you look. Look at me, I'm handsome like anything, and I hadn't got anybody to marry me yet." You ever wonder why lovers hold hands? John, 9 years old, says, "They're just practicing for when they might have to walk down the aisle someday and do the holy matrimony thing." Maybe some of you are looking to fall in love. Dave, age 8, says, "Love will find you, even if you're trying to hide from it. I've been trying to hide from it since I was 5, but the girls keep finding me." And here are some sure ways to make a person fall in love with you. Camille, 9 years old, says, "Shake your hips and hope for the best." Alonzo, 9 years old, says, "Don't do things like have smelly green sneakers. You might get attention, but attention ain't the same thing as love." And Erin, age 8, if you're wondering how to make love endure, she says, "Don't forget your wife's name. That'll mess up the love." Okay, guys, pay attention to that one. And David, age 8, suggests, "Be a good kisser. It might make your wife forget that you never take out the trash." All right, so just some tips for you there. Well, even though the books of 1 Timothy and Titus are the ones that we have been in for quite some time, evaluating the qualifications for church leadership, today we're going to look at love from the perspective of an Old Testament book. So I want you to turn with me back to the book of Psalms, about in the middle of your Bible, and we're going to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 indirectly addresses this particular expectation. God expects a Christian to seek out, to grab hold of, and to delight in those things which pertain to godliness, to love. This is what it means to love what is good. And inherent in that mindset is that you will also hate certain things. So we're going to study together Psalm 1 today. Sorry, not quite there. And I'm going to be reading the entirety of it, just 6 verses from the English Standard Version. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Again, may God bless the reading of his word. So I've given you an outline just to help you be able to track with what we're studying together today. And if you have that one in front of you, we'll start with Roman numeral 1. And that is that God wants you to hate. And then I'm going to identify three specific things that God does want you to hate. Now, typically, we don't use the word hate in connection with God or God's expectations, but we do see that it's accurate as we study the Scriptures. So I want hate to be understood as to deliberately avoid and reject something. And I haven't given you any place to fill that one out on your outlines, but you might want to just make a note that we're using hate in the sense of deliberately avoid and reject. This is less about an emotional distaste for something. Rather, this is more about a willful choice to turn away from things that are in opposition to God's purposes. That's what we mean by hate. Indeed, that's what the Scriptures often mean by using this expression hate. So what is it that God wants you to hate? Point A, God wants you to hate the counsel of the wicked. And that is exactly what we read in Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Walks not in the counsel of the wicked, which means that he is deliberately avoiding and rejecting the counsel of the wicked, and that's the definition that we're using for hate. So this person who is blessed has a hatred for the counsel of the wicked. And the counsel of the wicked refers to seeking advice from one who lives by worldly standards. So anyone who is seeking the advice of an unbeliever or even of someone who professes to be a believer but very obviously and clearly does not live according to biblical standards but lives by worldly standards, that's the counsel of the wicked. And we're supposed to hate that. We are supposed to deliberately avoid and reject that. Over in Proverbs chapter 12, you're in Psalm 1, so it's going to be at the end of Psalms. We go into Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12, we read in verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are just, the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. So this same expression, the counsel of the wicked, shows up here in the book of Proverbs, and it's contrasted with the thoughts of the righteous. God wants you to hate the counsel of the wicked. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The counsels of the wicked will lead you in the wrong direction, not in the right direction. They will lead you away from God, not toward God. And yet, even within Christianity and Christian circles today, I find that people are readily accepting the counsel, the direction, the advice from those that have set themselves against the truth of God's holy word. We are not to take that counsel. We are to reject that counsel. God wants you to hate that counsel, to hate the counsel of the wicked. Secondly, point B, God wants you to hate the way of sinners. As we read on there in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. Now we have that expression. What does it mean to stand in the way of sinners? And I'm suggesting that the way of sinners refers to a regular social association with non-Christians. And by regular social association, I mean this becomes the norm for a person. And even though we have to have social association with unbelievers, the New Testament says, how else are you going to bring them to the knowledge of Christ if you don't interact with them? Nonetheless, when it comes to standing in the way of sinners, this refers to a deliberate choice to make these your friends, to make these the people that you are regularly going to and spending time with. If we go to the New Testament, book of James, we find that James warns us about this precise scenario. James chapter 4. If you're heading back to the back of your Bible, you get to Hebrews and then James chapter 4, verse 4. James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He goes on, or do you suppose that it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. To walk or to stand in the way of sinners is to have a regular association with those who are unbelievers. It is friendship with the world. My association with unbelievers in this particular set of circumstances would not be with the direct intent of being able to lead them to the knowledge of the saving grace of God. Rather, it would be, this is the people that I'm just going to hang out with. These are the people that I want to be my friends. And so they become the ones that we're spending time with. So not only are we seeking the counsel of the wicked, but now we're standing in the way of sinners. And according to James, that's the way to become an enemy of God. These people are not following God's will. And when we choose that type of relationship as an ongoing relationship, we are choosing to become enemies of God. But Psalm 1 goes on. God wants you to hate, point C, the seat of scoffers. The seat of scoffers. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And I'm going to suggest that this picture of sitting in the seat of scoffers refers to identification with those who reject Jesus Christ. In other words, you're saying, these are my people. I'm identifying with this group of people. If somebody were to identify me and what they think I'm going to be like based on the people that I spend the majority of my time with, this will be my identity. So to sit in the seat of scoffers is to identify with the very people who reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. To identify with the very people who have said, I do not want your God, I do not want your God's ways, I do not want the Bible, I don't want that kind of a life. And yet here we are, identifying with such people. Paul warns us about this in 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Pause there. Let me read that again. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Then he goes on. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or the devil, the evil one? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. The primary interpretation of the particular passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is about marriage. So you are not to marry. If you're a believer, the Scriptures are very clear. Don't marry an unbeliever. That's the direction of God. And if you found yourself in that situation, then seek counsel and let's just trust that God's able to bring all things together for good. But as far as looking for God's will about a life partner, the clear instruction of Scripture is believers, those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, never marry an unbeliever. That's the primary interpretation. But there's a secondary application, and this application is far broader and far wider. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers has to do with partnerships. It has to do with intimate friendships. It has to do with best friend type relationships. He is telling us here, do not be unequally yoked with those who are not followers of Jesus Christ, if you yourself are professing to be a follower of Christ. And then he gives us all of these illustrative questions asking, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord is there between Christ and the devil? What agreement between the temple of God and idolatry? All of these things are opposed to one another. So of course we're not to be in this type of relationship. And yet when we sit in the seat of scoffers, we are choosing to identify with the very people who are rejecting the God who has saved us. The scriptures tell us these things should not be. Well, in spite of these very negative assertions, I would suggest to you that Psalm 1 is actually a very positive expression of the blessedness of those who love the Lord. So we've seen that God wants you to hate the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of scoffers. Reading further, though, in Psalm 1, we see that there are things that God wants you to love. So, Roman numeral 2, God wants you to love. And we're now going to see what types of things God wants us to love. His delight is in the law of the Lord, verse 2 says, and on His law He meditates day and night. So let's talk about this delight. Let's talk about this love. What does God want us to love? Point A, God wants you to love the counsel of the Lord. He wants you to hate the counsel of the wicked, but He wants you to love the counsel of the Lord. His delight, verse 2 says, is in the law of the Lord, the Word of God, the Scriptures, His Word. This is where our delight is. His delight is on the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. The law of the Lord refers to seeking advice from God, as opposed to seeking advice from the ungodly, from those who have rejected Christ. We are to seek advice from God. When you are a lover of good, which is what our key verse, Titus chapter 1, verse 8 says, that we are to be lovers of good. When you are a lover of good, you will love the counsel of the Lord. You will delight in the law of the Lord, to use the words from Psalm 1. So Christians should never accept any counsel that is inconsistent with the Word of God. And yet oftentimes we turn to ungodly people. They may not be people that appear to be very wicked on the outside, but they're not seeking God first and foremost. So we turn to ungodly people to get their advice, to get their counsel about decisions that we make. That should not be for those of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Christians should never accept any counsel that is inconsistent with the Word of God. So when we receive counsel, regardless of what source it may come from, we need to go to the Word of God and say, is this consistent with what God wants from me? In other words, God, I want Your counsel. I want Your direction. And note the attitude of the search in this verse. In the search for God's counsel, there is supposed to be a delight. Only a born-again believer can delight in God's Word. An unbeliever might be able to find some fascinating things in God's Word if they're willing to read it. They might even discover some truths, some principles, and if they try to live by them, their life will improve. But only a believer, a born-again Christian, can truly delight in God's Word. So there is this attitude of not only do I need to hear God's counsel, but I desperately want it. This is where my delight is. This is where I find joy. I love the Word of God. And I want you to also note the magnitude of this search. It says, day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. This is not an occasional pursuit. It's not just a weekly pursuit that you show up on Sunday mornings and spend a few moments listening to the preacher talk about the Word of God. This becomes a consistent and persistent way of life, that you are day and night seeking God's Word and you delight in it. You love the Word of God. God wants you to love the counsel of the Lord so that you're thinking, regardless of what time of day it is, I need to know what God wants from me. And I'm going to get that by listening to God, and God speaks to me through His holy Word. Jesus speaks of this in a passage that no doubt is familiar to many of us. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He says, and all these other things will be added to you as well. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The things that we love most are inevitably our highest priorities. Think about your life right now. The things that you love most are inevitably your highest priorities. And Jesus says, this should be your number one priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first the counsel of the Lord. Seek first His holy Word. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness indicates that you love the counsel of the Lord. That's what God wants from us. Secondly, God wants you to love the way of the righteous. Point B, God wants you to love the way of the righteous. This stands in opposition to the way of sinners that we've already seen that we are to hate. We are to hate the way of sinners, but we are to love the way of the righteous. Verse 5 of Psalm 1, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now it doesn't say you need to love the way of the righteous, but it is implicit here. After all, we are to reject, we are to hate the way of sinners. But we are to be in the congregation of the righteous, and it says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So if the Lord knows the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked will perish, then by definition, God wants us to be in the way of the righteous. He wants us to love the way of the righteous. And whereas the way of the sinners refers to regular social association with non-Christians, loving the way of the righteous means delighting in the sweet fellowship of believers who are also seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is where our delight is. I am delighted to see you here today. I am thankful that we've finally reached a point where we're starting to come a little bit out of all of these terrible restrictions, and that now we get to gather together on a Sunday morning. And I know for many of you, you've been unable to do that because of the threats to our physical health, that many of you with compromised immune systems, and even some of you who are watching online right now, you can't get out yet. I understand that, and I feel terrible for it. But this is such a delight, and even more encouraging to me is how many of you I have heard use the words, I am so glad to be back. That's an expression of loving the way of the righteous. I mean, you can hear the Word of God preached online. You can listen to our own services or any other number of great preachers and teachers online. You can get that truth, but there's just something about being here together, isn't there? What a joy that is. This is what it means to love the way of the righteous. In Psalm 16, just a few pages over from where you're at right now, Psalm 16, verse 2, we read, I say to the Lord, you are my righteousness. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, as you look around this room, it may not be your first thought that, hey, these are the saints of the land. However, it should be your first thought, because a saint is merely one who has been set aside for God's purposes. A saint, according to the Scripture, is a believer, a fellow Christian. I am a saint. You are a saint if you have trusted in Jesus as Savior. So when the psalmist says, as for the saints in the land, he's merely talking about fellow followers of God's Word, of God's truth, fellow believers in Jesus Christ. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. And then note that expression, in whom is all my delight. There's the love. God wants us to love the way of the righteous. God wants us to love being together as a Christian family. As a Christian, you should nurture key relationships with godly believers. Go with me all the way back to 1 John, almost to the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. So as opposed to being unequally yoked with unbelievers, we are told now that we should walk in the way of the righteous, that we should be with other believers. And he goes so far as to say that as a result of our relationship with God, we will have fellowship. He says it in verse 7 of that 1 John chapter 1 passage. If we walk in the light as He is in the light. Now, we could expect Him to say, if you're walking as in the light as he is in the light, then you have fellowship with God, which would be a true statement. That's accurate. But instead, he says, if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. All too often, I hear people who profess to be Christians who say, I don't need to go to church in order to have a right relationship with God. And I would say to them, quite the opposite. The scriptures are crystal clear that if you are walking in the light as he is in the light, you're going to have fellowship with other believers. We do need one another. We do need that relationship. Which brings me to point C. God wants you to love the seat of believers. He wants you to love the seat of believers. In Psalm 1:1, the seat of scoffers refers to identification with those who reject Jesus Christ. So the other side of this coin is to identify with those who truly love Jesus. This is where my identification is. Christians should maintain an unequivocal identification with those who are born-again believers. Fellow disciples are your people. This is our family. And we should love one another, and we are to love one another. It's clear in Scripture. We are to love one another and to promote love within the body of Christ. We are the people of God. There are others in other congregations, and we're all together. But in terms of this church family, those of you who are guests with us, I welcome you today. My prayer is that you decide this needs to be your church family. But there are other good churches around. But when you choose a church that is people who love Jesus Christ and are working together to follow him, this is our family. We are family. These are our people. And you have relationships outside of the church, yes, in order to be able to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when it comes to identifying with a certain group of people, this is it. This is who we need to be. This is where we are supposed to be. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, a few pages back from 1 John, if you're still there, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we read, "Let us consider how to stir one another toward love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the writer of Hebrews tells us we need to be considering, we need to be thinking about this on a regular basis, how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Again, I will acknowledge that this coronavirus season has wreaked havoc, not just in the world at large, but even in churches where division has been increased as a result of our inability to spend time together. But this passage makes it clear that all things considered, we will make every effort that we can in order to be with God's people. For those of you who still can't get out, I'm not preaching this to increase your guilt. You do need to be praying that God would change the circumstances that would allow you to be able to spend time together with us here. But I think that all of us need to recognize that spending time with fellow Christians is a biblical and right thing to do. It's a part of what it means to be a lover of good. So there are things that you should hate, and we saw those, and there are things that you should love, which we just looked at. Psalm 1 also paints a beautiful picture of God's provision for those who are lovers of good. So number 3 on your outlines, God wants you to prosper in goodness. God wants you to prosper in goodness. Verse 3 says, he, that is a lover of good, a person who is seeking God, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers, is the word that is used in the ESV and in many other translations. So what does prosperity look like? Well, since this psalm starts with the analogy of a tree, then for a tree, prosperity means, to begin with, healthy roots. It has a strong trunk. This prosperous tree has resilient branches. It has flourishing foliage, beautiful, delicious fruit. Now that description, I think all of us would agree, that sounds like a good tree. That sounds like a tree that is prospering. And what causes such prosperity in a tree? Well, it's the result, according to this passage of Scripture, of being planted by streams of water, feeding on the rich nutrients of God's provision. All of this is good. And we need to apply it to our own lives. Because God wants you to prosper in goodness, then point A, when you pursue the godly life, you will find yourself loving all that is good. When you pursue the godly life of Psalm 1, you will find yourself loving, that is, embracing and applying to your life all that is good. Pursuing the godly life entails meditating on good things. I'm going to take you to Philippians chapter 4, please. New Testament, Philippians chapter 4. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about such things. This is really a description of pursuing the godly life. That we are going to be meditating on, we're going to be thinking on. When he says think about such things, he doesn't mean occasionally give this a little bit of thought. No, he is saying this needs to be what is in your mind. This needs to saturate the way you think. Think about these types of things. And then he gives us this description of the things that we need to think about. Things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. Those are the things that we need to be thinking about. And all of those things are an excellent description of the very Word of God. First and foremost, we need to be thinking about our relationship with God, thinking about the Word of God and what God wants from us, and then all the other good things that go along with this. God wants you to prosper in goodness, and when you pursue the godly life, you will find yourself loving all that is good, as we saw in this passage of Scripture. And because God wants you to prosper in goodness, then point B, when you feed on goodness, you will grow spiritually. When you feed on goodness, you will grow spiritually. And I want you to hear the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Let me just say, the expectation of God for every Christian is to be a lover of good. That's our context verse in Titus 1:8. And the imagery of Psalm 1 is of a healthy tree. That's the analogy that is being used. And with that in mind, listen to Jesus' words. Verse 15 of Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So when you feed on goodness, you will grow spiritually, and that spiritual growth is going to be manifested by the fruit in your life. And if the fruit in your life does not presently indicate that you are a healthy tree in terms of what God wants from you, then that needs to be evaluated. That needs to probably be confessed to God as an area where you have failed to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And because God wants you to prosper in goodness, then point C, when you have a good source of nourishment, you will be a good tree. I realize this is a lot of repetition. I just don't want you to miss the point. God doesn't want you to miss the point. Matter of fact, I want you to turn to Luke now, Luke chapter 6, which is the parallel passage to Matthew chapter 7. So we've got the same basic words, but there's something else added here in Luke chapter 6 that I want you to see. Luke chapter 6, verse 43, Jesus says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush." Verse 45, "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." In this context, Jesus indicates that a good tree is the result of a heart that is rooted in a good source of nourishment. because it's what comes from the heart. And what comes from the heart is what we have decided. It's where we have planted ourselves. It's where our focus is. It's where our priorities are. So when you feed on goodness, you will grow spiritually. If you feed on other things, if you're seeking first something that is not the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and whatever fits into those number one priority spots or multiple ones before God, all of those things, that's where your heart is. And it says out of the heart is going to proceed the evidence of where you're really at. You can't not seek first the kingdom of God and expect your heart to produce good fruit. It's not going to happen that way. When you feed on goodness, you will grow spiritually. And because God wants you to prosper in goodness, then point D, when you love what is good, you will benefit others. When you love what is good, you will benefit others. And I'll be reading again from James chapter 3 this time. Now remember that God created fruit trees in part to benefit others. Now we could argue that there are many benefits to a fruit tree or any tree, but when God created the Garden of Eden and He put man in it, He said to man, you can eat of every tree in the garden. This is for your benefit. I created this for you. So God created fruit trees to benefit others. And God's intention for church leaders like myself, as well as for all Christians, because what God requires of a church leader, He expects of all Christians, God's intention is that you be a blessing to others. So when you love what is good, you will benefit others. James chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false about the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. In that last verse, he gives us a description of the wisdom of God. And I want you to note that this has to do with where we have put our hearts, and that almost every one of these characteristics in verse 17 have to do with how others will benefit from your walk with Christ. The wisdom from above is first pure, meaning that it is coming from a pure heart, and then peaceable. Peaceable has to do with our relationship with other people. I'm not going to be a fighting person. I'm not going to be an argumentative person, a grumbling person. I'm going to be one who promotes peace. And gentle. Gentleness is a characteristic of a relationship. I'm not gentle with myself. I'm gentle with someone else. You should be gentle with me. A relationship is implied there. Open to reason, which means when somebody comes to you and has something they need to say, you're going to be open to receive that, whatever it may be. It has to do with relationship. Full of mercy. Mercy has to do with me not being judgmental toward another person, but showing the mercy of God. Full of mercy and good fruits, which applies in all of the things we've been discussing. Impartial, again, a relationship word, saying that I'm not starting this relationship with a predetermined judgment, that I'm impartial, and I'm sincere. All of these words have to do with relationship. In other words, when you love what is good, you will benefit others. Others will benefit from the fruit of your life, from your good tree. Romans 12:9, a verse that I read at the end of our children's message a few moments ago, is a great summary of our theme today. It says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So let's shorten it with this conclusion. Hate evil and love good. That's the bottom line. Hate evil and love good. Abhor what is evil. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love what is good. To be a lover of good starts with loving Jesus Christ, who is God and who is good. Most recognize good things. Most of us would even say we desire goodness to some extent, hopefully more rather than less. But to truly be a lover of goodness, we must recognize and I'm going to use a word that a kid might use that you're not going to find in the dictionary right now. We must recognize the goodest gift ever. The goodest gift is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God who came in the flesh, lived and walked among us, sinless. And at the end of his earthly life, he was crucified, not for any wrongdoing on his own part, but he was crucified for our sins. He was buried. 3 days later, he was raised to life as proof that God the Father had accepted the sacrifice of God the Son in adequate payment for all of the sins of all mankind. This is the best gift ever, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ alone. As a matter of fact, all good things, whatever good things we might talk about today, all good things are either perfect or meaningless depending on your response to Jesus Christ. And here's what I mean by that. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then all good things are perfect because they come from God, who is the perfect God who gives all good things. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, all good things are ultimately meaningless because they will not help you get to heaven. And they will not have eternal benefit. Because apart from Jesus Christ, there is no eternal life. There is no heaven for you. Therefore, we must start with faith in Jesus Christ. The purpose of this message is not just to send you on your way to say, you just need to try to live a good life. Because a good life will never get anybody to heaven. For we are saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I don't want you leaving here today thinking that I've told you just to try harder. I want you to leave here today having put your faith in the only one who can save you. So let me give you that opportunity right now. Let's pray together. And if today you feel in your heart that you have never taken that step of genuine faith in Jesus, then I'm going to give you that opportunity. You can pray a prayer something like this. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I believe in Jesus. I believe He is God. I believe He came and lived among us. And He lived a perfect life. I believe He died for my sins. I believe He was buried and was raised 3 days later. I believe He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to You, Father, except through Him. Please come into my life, forgive my sins, and make me Your child. With your heads bowed, if any of you prayed that prayer for the first time today, would you just put your hand up right quick so I can rejoice with you? Anyone? Thank you. Lord, You know each of us. You know our hearts. Whether we've been Christians for a few days, weeks, years, decades, whatever it may be, You know all things, Lord. And You know that even as believers, we are still prone to sin. It infects us on a regular basis. And we know that Jesus has already forgiven those sins through His death on the cross. But we're told in Your holy word that we are to keep on seeking out that which is good. We are to be lovers of good. I pray for each one of us here today that we would focus on being lovers of good by spending time with You and Your word, spending time with fellow Christians, by seeking out counsel from the Holy Scriptures and from those that love You. And then we will be able to sing with the sincerity of our hearts, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." I pray that even as we worship through song, that it would be a genuine expression of our love for You. In Jesus' name, amen.